Good morning. So several months ago, as Pastor Sam was anticipating the Foundations for the Future Commitment Sunday, and then moving 2 weeks later right into Holy Week, he, I think, rightly predicted that he would be exhausted on this particular week. And so he decided that an associate pastor would be preaching this week, and it's my turn on the rotation. So I wanted you to know why there's an associate in the pastor this week of all weeks. Today we are in Matthew 19, and our topic is how to welcome children into God's house. Children's ministry, as you know, is one of the prominent focal points of Noroten Church. This morning, I want to explore Jesus' approach to children, what it means for us to be beloved children of God, and to pass on the blessings that Jesus offers to his other beloveds. But before we open Matthew 19 together, I just want to give a brief context for this passage. Jesus has been walking through Israel. He's been teaching people. He's been healing the sick. He's been touching the untouchable. And he's been talking about the kingdom of God, which is, working definition, God's good and perfect purpose for his creation, his beloveds. And he's been drawing really large crowds. In chapter 19 of Matthew, he has gone from Galilee to Judea on what will be his final tour. He hasn't yet entered Jerusalem, but he has set his face in that direction, and he's intentionally moving himself toward the sacrifice that is to come. His disciples, as usual, are struggling to understand him. People who want to be healed, who see in him an opportunity for blessing, are constantly surrounding him, but most of these people surrounding him are powerless and insignificant. The power brokers of their community are the leaders of the synagogues and the temple, the Pharisees. And so this pericope, we call it, this story happens in Matthew 19 and also in Mark 10. And what's happening here at the beginning of the chapter is that finally some of the power brokers have come to talk with Jesus. Actually, it's the Pharisees, and they're trying to trap him into a theological discussion about divorce. Now, if I had been a disciple at that point, I might have been thinking to myself, finally, some momentum, some people with sway, some people with power. The kingdom of God's about power, right? Who wouldn't want to keep Jesus engaged in this discussion with really important people? Oh, no, what's happening? Hasn't Jesus spent enough time with the insignificant ones, the powerless, the people who can't really help him achieve success? The disciples look out past that inner circle of elite, and they see hordes of parents with little crying babies and really stinky toddlers, lots of them, interrupting. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. I'm going to stop there. If I were a parent, I would have been one of those parents. Because isn't that what every parent wants for their child? No matter what else is happening around them, the primary goal of a parent is to put their child in the path of blessing. I believe this is why parents bring their children here for baptism. It's why we have children bursting out the doors at Vacation Bible School. It's why our preschool and tot drop are full. Parents want Jesus to touch their children. We want blessing. But before we get too enamored with the idea of little cherubs running around on Jesus' lap, let's remember that at that culture, at that time, children were not considered to be cute. Throughout history, most of history, children were viewed as mini adults who needed to have the child part squeezed out of them ASAP so they could be productive and join respectable community. Calvin Seminary professor Scott Hosey reminds us that certainly in Jesus' day, many viewed children as not quite fully human yet, almost a kind of loser who existed in a stage of life that no sane adult would ever feel nostalgia for. To the grown-ups in Jesus' day, hearing someone wish he or she could be a little child again would have sounded as odd as hearing a cured person say he wished he could go back to the days of having cancer again. Who would ever wish for such a thing? So these nobodies are being rebuked by the disciples. Can't you see the rabbi is having an important discussion with important people? Get away from here. You're interrupting. So on the surface, it seems like a no-brainer that the disciples would rebuke these parents and their children. But we know that that's not the way it went. Continuing in verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went out from there. Not only did Jesus take the children and placed his hands on them, which is throughout Scripture a sign of blessing, he also didn't return to his sparring with the religious power brokers of the day. Did you notice that? He didn't turn back and then continue on the important conversation. This Jesus was sure exasperating. Wasn't the primary job of the Messiah to set the religious institution and bureaucracy straight? And here come all these kids to distract from what was really important. An interesting note that I only noticed this time is that as he moved on, verse 13, when he placed his hands on them, verse 15, he moved on from there. What's the next interaction that he had? That next interaction was with another rather well-known piece of scripture, the man that we call the rich young ruler, another person of influence, another person with perceived power. And Jesus doesn't placate him or use him either. In fact, he kind of moves along. And so we see in Matthew 19, two types of powerful people approach Jesus, and he accepts power from neither: the religious power brokers, the Pharisees, or the young man with a lot of wealth, and we can surmise a lot of influence. Who does he go out of his way to take time with? The children, the powerless. Huh. So here's the takeaway that I have from this passage this morning. Blessing people was a priority for Jesus. Parents were seeking out Jesus not to prove any kind of point, but to receive blessing. The Gospel of Mark tells us that this encounter between Jesus and the children uses a little different wording. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Placing hands on children throughout Scripture was a way of bestowing blessing. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want to explore this concept of blessing from two angles. First, what does it mean to receive blessing from Christ? And second, what does it mean to bless others in the name of Christ? Pastor Sam often says we're blessed to be a blessing, a rich phrase to be sure. That's what we're unpacking this morning. So let's begin with a definition of blessing. Blessing is a central theme in Scripture. The Hebrew and Greek words for blessing are associated with other terms like presence, as in the presence of God, peace, peace of God, success. A good working definition of blessing might be God's friendly approach to those who are open to receiving divine generosity. God's friendly approach to those who are open to receiving divine generosity. When a blessing is given either by God to us or by us in God's name to one another, there's a specific recognition of the person being addressed and a recognition that this person is directly affected by the content of the blessing. Henry Nouwen wrote a little book with the central theme of blessing. It's called Life of the Beloved. Our 615 women studied it last year, and if you haven't had the pleasure of reading it, I commend it to you. Life of the Beloved. The main premise of this book is that we are all, each one of us, without exception, beloved of God. And we all, each one of us, without exception, need regular reminders and blessings that affirm our core identity as beloveds. In this book, Nouwen explores the meaning of blessing as well, and he goes back to the Latin. In Latin, to bless is to benedicere. The word benediction that is used in so many churches means literally speaking, diction, well, bene, or saying good things of someone. Doesn't that speak to us? I need to hear good things said of me, and I know how much you have the same need.
Without affirmation, it's hard to live well. To give someone a blessing is the most significant affirmation we can offer. It's more than a word of praise or appreciation. It's more than pointing out someone's talents or good deeds. It's more than putting someone in the light. To give a blessing is to affirm, to say yes to a person's belovedness. And more than that, a blessing creates the reality of which it speaks.
There's a lot of mutual admiration in this world, just as there's a lot of mutual condemnation.
A blessing goes beyond the distinction between admiration and condemnation, between virtues and vices, between good deeds or evil deeds. A blessing touches the original goodness of the other and calls forth her or his belovedness. The opposite of blessing would be blaming, complaining, or passive resignation. We hear enough of that in the news, watch enough of that in our media. Nouwen says, "I suspect that many people suffer from a deep sense of being cursed." So, what does it mean to be blessed? To live into the identity of one who is beloved? I believe in the context of this passage, it means that we become like children. After all, Jesus says, that's who inherits the kingdom of God. Most of the time, in a healthy situation, a child knows of his or her belovedness. Little children are totally dependent on their grown-ups, usually their parents. A 2-year-old would possibly not survive a day on his own, or maybe he would survive, but it wouldn't be pretty. They're cute to be sure, but they bring no compensation to their parents. And do you know what? I've never met a parent who, upon their child graduating from college, presents her with a bill. We love our children because they're ours, even when they have nothing to offer. Even when they need a nap or food or they're cranky, even if they're surly teenagers, even when we have to clothe them, discipline them, wake up in the middle of the night to comfort them, wait up for them to come home in the middle of the night, children are high maintenance. And so to become as children of God is for us to understand our own selves in that same manner, not as people whose significance rests in titles or honors or success or failures, but as those who might gain or deny us, as if that might gain or deny us favor with God, but in the knowledge that we are human beings loved by God. Consider this traditional blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron and his sons, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." The Lord make his face to shine upon you. In the Living Translation of the Bible, that says, "May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you." The Message translation says, "May God smile on you." Psychologists say that when a baby needs as much as food and warmth is to look into the face of a primary caregiver who delights in him or her. The well-known pastoral worker and writer Leanne Payne calls this smiling and affirming face of the mother the umbilical cord of the soul of the child by which it can grow up and mature healthily. The smiling face gives the infant a sense of belonging, of connectedness, of being loved, and of personal value. There's someone in this world who delights in me. This delight also gives a sense of security, and so I will be provided for. The Lord lift his countenance upon you emphasizes once more the personal affirmation extending from the shining, smiling face of God. And so to approach Christ as a child is to receive blessing, to be assured of our belovedness. Nouwen says, "Claiming our own blessedness always leads to a deep desire to bless others. No one is brought to life through curses, gossip, accusation, or blaming." Church, this is our call. It's our call to be able to reflect our own belovedness into others and so bless them.
I have two examples of different individuals experiencing what it means to be a blessing to others, and one is from Henry Nouwen. He writes about a special way that this happened in his life in the community that he participates in. La Arche Community is a group of residential homes that are set up to serve as a living community for people with severe physical or emotional challenges. This is what happened to him one day. Not long ago, he writes, in my community, I had a very personal experience of the power of a real blessing. Shortly before I started a prayer service in one of our houses, Janet, a handicapped member of our community, said to me, "Henry, can you give me a blessing?" I responded in a somewhat automatic way by tracing my thumb, the sign of the cross, on her forehead. Instead of being grateful, however, she protested vehemently, "No, that doesn't work. I want a real blessing." I suddenly became aware of the ritualistic quality of my response to her request and said, "Oh, I'm sorry. Let me give you a real blessing when we are all together for the prayer service." She nodded with a smile, and I realized that something special was required of me. After the service, when about 30 people were sitting in a circle on the floor, I said, "Janet asked me for a real blessing. She feels she needs it now." As I was saying this, I didn't know what Janet really wanted, but Janet didn't leave me in doubt for very long. As soon as I had said, "Janet has asked me for a special blessing," she stood up and walked toward me. I was wearing a long white robe with ample sleeves covering my hands as well as my arms. Spontaneously, Janet put her arms around me and put her head against my chest. Without thinking, I covered her with my sleeve so that she almost vanished in the folds of my robe. As we held each other, I said, "Janet, I want you to know that you are God's beloved daughter. You are precious in God's eyes. Your beautiful smile, your kindness to the people in your house, and all the good things you do show us what a beautiful human being you are. I know you feel a little low these days and there's some sadness in your heart, but I want you to remember who you are, a very special person, deeply loved by God and all the people who are here with you." As I said these words, Janet raised her head and looked at me, and her broad smile showed that she had really heard and received this blessing. When she returned to her place, Jane, another handicapped woman, raised her hand and said, "I want a blessing too." She stood up, and before I knew it, had put her face against my chest. After I had spoken words of blessing to her, many more of the people followed, expressing that same desire to be blessed. The most touching moment, however, came when one of the assistants, a 24-year-old student, raised his hand and said, "What about me?" "Sure," I said, "come." He came, and as we stood before each other, I put my arm around him and said, "John, it is so good that you are here. You are God's beloved son. Your presence is a joy for all of us. When things are hard and life is burdensome, always remember that you are loved with an everlasting love." As I spoke these words, he looked at me with tears in his eyes, and then he said, "Thank you." That evening, I recognized the importance of blessing and being blessed and reclaimed it as a true sign of the beloved. That's Henry Nouwen's example of what it means to bless others. There's a book that the women's Bible studies have been looking at for the past 4 weeks called When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. In this, John Ortberg tells the story of a 19-year-old young man named Johnny who sought and found a way to reflect Christ's blessings to others as well in a very different way. Johnny had a job in a supermarket, a very large supermarket chain, as a bagger. Johnny lived with the challenge of having Down syndrome. One day, Johnny went to a large seminar with 3,000 people, frontline workers of the supermarket chain, cashiers, truck drivers, stockers, etc. Barbara Glaser, the speaker, spoke about how every interaction we have with someone is an opportunity to bless them, to encourage them. So Johnny decided that even as a mere bagger, he could make a difference. Sometimes when people come to the grocery store, Johnny noticed, they're discouraged. And so every night after work, he would go home, sit down, think of something positive, maybe a scripture, maybe a thought of his own, something from the internet, some reminder of how precious life is, how special people are, how many gifts we're surrounded with. Every night he and his dad would write this thought for the day out, print it out on a strip of paper, and make 300 copies of it. Johnny would sign each copy. The next day, when bagging the groceries, Johnny would place one of those strips of paper on the top of the last bag and say, looking them in the eye, "I've put a great saying in your bag. I hope it helps you have a good day. Thanks for coming." Something very curious happened in the store. A month later, the store manager couldn't believe what was happening. Johnny's checkout line was always 3 times longer than anyone else's. When it was announced that other checkout lines were open, no one moved. Shoppers would say, "That's okay, I'll wait. I want to get Johnny's thought for the day." Before too long, Johnny had transformed the entire store. The floral department that used to throw away unused or broken corsages were now following little girls or older women through the store and pinning flowers onto them. The butchers started putting ribbons on their cuts of meat that they'd wrapped up for customers. Everyone in the store was uplifted by Johnny's actions, and business boomed. Blessings. So here's the question. Who's the most important person in that grocery store? It's Johnny the bagger. And Ortberg continues on, "Here's the truth about you. In your home, in your neighborhood, where you work, the most important person is you, if you allow God to reflect your belovedness out onto others." I'm not Henry Nouwen. I'm not Johnny the bagger. I'm not David, and I'm not Debbie, and neither are you. But you are yourself, and you have been called someplace. But before you've been called someplace, you've been called beloved. May God have mercy on us as we consider how to reflect that blessing back into the lives of those that we encounter every day, so that you become the most important person in your circle. Let's pray. Lord, we have found mercy with you, and we acknowledge that you love us. Help us to hold on to that truth in our lives so that we can reflect that love joyfully to every person we encounter. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, friends, is Blessed Assurance, and we will be singing the first and third verses.